Broadcasting on 100,000 milliwatts.
Don't try this at home.
94.3 The Bridge, your hometown voice. This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
And today we are talking about, well, that dirty word that starts with a D, doctrine. Everybody thinks that, doctrine is a bad word, that doctrine is, well, we think of indoctrination, brainwashing, taking away someone's right to think. Is that what doctrine is? And in the realm of Christianity, what is really important? Is it doctrine? Or is what is really important is that, well, the way you live, the good works that you can show forth. That's what we're talking about today. You can join the conversation by listening, giving us a call. 1-844-51-FAITH is number. 1-844-51-FAITH. Or you can send me an email. I get the email right here in the studio. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Our guest for this broadcast is author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Oro, Colorado. Joining us from the studios at Hope Lutheran Church, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Pastor Wolfmiller, always great to have you on.
Thank you.
Is doctrine a bad word?
I hope not. I mean, Paul says to Timothy, remember this? He says, give attention to yourself and to the doctrine. And by doing so, you will not only save yourself, but you will save those that hear you. So if paying attention to the doctrine has something to do with salvation, then it better not be a bad word. And in fact, I think, you know, one of the classic distinctions that that Lutheran theology has always made from the scriptures, and this is really great, is the distinction between law and gospel. And that is to say that God speaks to us with two distinct words, two distinct ways of getting at us. And the first is his law, which is his commands. It's where he tells us what we ought to do, what our life should be like. And the second is the gospel. That's where he tells us what he's done. His mercy, his kindness, his promises, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the forgiveness of sins that wins for us, all of those sorts of things. It's really, really wonderful. And when we look at the difference between doctrine and life, we start to see that life has everything to do with the law. But when we talk about the doctrine, we're talking about the Lord's gifts, we're talking about his mercy, we're talking about the gospel and his promises. So if we want to get at the saving work of Christ, it's got to be through the doctrine.
So last week we talked, where you took us about American Christianity, where we were talking about revivalism, how Christianity has focused itself in on the decision that you make, your reaction, always looking at what do you do in light of what God has done for you. And now we're talking about pietism. What's the main question we're dealing with when talking about pietism?
Well, I would say I think we could set it up this way. There's a handful of different ways to come at it, but we could set it up like this, that revivalism is asking the question, how does my Christian life begin? And the answer that revivalism gives is that it begins with me. It begins with my decision, with my, excuse me, with my sacrifice, with my accepting Christ. Whereas the Bible says that, no, it in fact begins with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working faith in our heart through the Word, in fact, apart from our will, or, you know, on our will, it converts our will. With pietism, the question is, how do we stay in the faith? How do we remain Christians? What does a Christian life look like? And just like revivalism says it begins with me, pietism says it keeps going with me. That it's my works or my growth in good works that become the chief mark of my Christian faith and my Christian life. And pietism will put my growth in good works, in fact, against the confession of the truth, the true doctrine. And so pietism will always talk about people who are overly concerned with doctrine as the dead orthodox and things like this. The thing that really matters is your life, not your faith. Your good works, not your doctrine. And that's going to be one of the chief distinguishing marks of the theology called pietism. And it's everywhere, by the way. I mean, we talked last week about the nose blindness, how there's a kind of a theology that we don't even notice. It's just we're so used to it. And pietism is part of that. Most people who are pietists have never heard the term pietist. And yet when you start to hear it, you're like, wait a minute, there's another way to think about theology and to be a Christian? And the answer, dear pietist, is yeah, there is. And it's better.
Well, give us an example. What would you see in American Christianity that would be an example of this pietism?
Well, I think one of the ways that we can look at it is the way it teaches us to read the Scripture. So, if you when you open the Bible, you bring certain questions to it. And I remember back in the old pietist days, when I would open the Bible, I would ask the question, "What is this telling me to do today? What are the instructions for my life? How can I live a life of obedience to God?" And I remember I made a mistake a couple years ago. I went through my old Bible and I erased all my markings and pencils and underlining and everything because I wanted to kind of start fresh and keep using it. And I shouldn't have done that because as I was doing it, I realized what I had noticed in the Scriptures were all the commands. That's it, all the law. And if there was any promise or kindness from God or mercy or anything like this, I didn't know quite what to do about it. I just skipped over them. There were no marks at all. So one of the marks of the pietist is that's the question they ask when they read the Scripture. And it's not enough. I mean, it's good to ask when we read the Bible, what is this teaching me to do today? But there's a few more questions that we need to ask if we want to read the Bible in its fullness, if we want to hear both God's commands and his promises and not miss the most important part, which is the promises.
So, I mean, does pietism have as its side effect, or maybe, I don't know, maybe it's not a side effect, maybe it's part of the essence of pietism, is to be kind of a comparative Christian so that, you know, I'm focusing on God, but then I'm also kind of looking at the corner of my eye, how well is my neighbor doing at being a Christian? And I kind of want to up him a little. Is that part of this?
I hope not. But yeah, I mean, it gets factored in there, right? Because, and maybe it's accidental. I don't know if it's essential, but if my whole life is about looking at myself and judging my own works and my own growth in sanctification, my own piety, then it's going to be very natural for me to look at the person over there, the person that says they're Christian or the non-Christian or whatever, and the same mind that I'm using to judge myself, I'm using to judge them. It's a kind of a habit of mind which is filled then with judgment and law rather than grace and mercy and the Lord's forgiveness. And so that's certainly one of the results. I mean, I see it, the life of the pietist, where the concern is my growth and good works, is like being on a pendulum. Because if you're just asking the question, well, here's God's law, am I keeping it? Your answer is going to be yes or no or somewhere in between, but that's going to be now this pendulum between pride and despair. If I'm doing well and I haven't sinned that much today and God's probably pretty proud of me and I'm keeping his law, then I'm going to be proud about that. That's the Pharisee. Or then when I fail and I make mistakes and I fall short of the requirements of God's law, well, now I'm going to swing over to the other side. That's the way of despair. And this pendulum between pride and despair, I think, is the mark of most Christian lives in America. You're up here on pride or you're down here on on despair, or you're swinging back and forth between the two. And I don't know if some of our listeners would have that same sort of experience either now or in the past, but there's some good news here, and that is this is not how it is supposed to be. I mean, this pendulum of pride and despair is not the gospel. It's not the comfort that the Lord intends for you to have. It's not how your Christian life is supposed to be. And not only can we consider the problem that we're running our whole lives, our whole thoughts, everything we say and do, and our reading of the Bible, it's all going. It's all kind of the engine that's driving it is the law, and we're totally missing the gospel. And that's going to be the result, this pendulum of pride and despair.
How did we get here historically to where Christianity is marked by this kind of thing, that in order for my faith to be real or to set up kind of a two-tier Christianity, those who are Christians and believe, but then there are those Christians who really do good works. How did we get here?
It's all the Methodists' fault, really. I mean, I think historically that is it. I mean, you had after the Lutheran Reformation, you had the English Reformation, and you had the establishment of the Anglican Church there, which was kind of a weird mixture of Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Reformed doctrine. I mean, I still don't quite understand the Anglicans, but they had a Lutheran liturgy, a Catholic structure, and the 39 Articles is a Calvinistic doctrine. I mean, it's just a strange sort of thing. So it's kind of, you get to choose your own theological adventure when you become an Episcopalian. But they got lazy quick, and one of the marks of the Episcopalian Church is it's always had these reformed movements. So John Wesley comes along. Is it John Wesley, Charles Wesley? One of these guys, one of the Wesley brothers.
Yeah, John Wesley.
John Wesley, very talented theologian, but he came along and he saw the kind of laziness, the politicalness of the Episcopalian Church, and he says, we need to clean things up in here. So he wrote, the most famous essay was On Christian Perfection, where he argued that you could reach a state of sanctification in this life where you didn't need the Lord's forgiveness. Now, you probably wouldn't stay in that state for long. It wasn't for everyone to reach, at least in John Wesley's argument. But at least what this did is it opened up the door to an extreme form of pietism that really emphasized a life of good works. That's what the method is in the Methodist. And that Methodism is really the defining church. I mean, when the United States was established, the biggest presence here, biggest theological presence, was the Methodists. Now, you can also look at there's some pietistic strains that arose in the Lutheran church. The official capital P pietists began with the Lutherans in Germany. But I think the shape of pietism that we have in the United States is less like the German pietists and more just simply Methodists. Now, you know what happened? The Methodists got too lazy, so there was another reformed movement amongst the Methodists, and that's the Nazarenes. And probably the Nazarenes will get too lazy, and pretty soon there'll be a reform movement there, always kind of re-emphasizing this life of good works. So a good friend of ours, Jonathan Fisk, he says, American Christianity, we just need to know one word to understand what it is. We're all Methodists.
Let's take a break right there, and then when we get back, we'll talk more with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? We're talking about pietism, that is, growth in good works as something more important than doctrine. Don't go away. More Once for All right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll free 1-844-51-FAITH.
That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
This program may not be suitable for young ears. The Select Investigative Panel in Congress has turned over evidence to the New Mexico Attorney General for criminal investigation. One of the discoveries was a business agreement between an abortion mill doing abortions throughout the entire 9 months of pregnancy and the University of New Mexico, just a mile away. The late-term abortion mill was the exclusive provider of aborted baby body parts. notes. Procurement notes revealed a Frankenstein-like approach on steroids to selling baby body parts. This included, as they put it, providing middle and high school students with unique opportunities. What they meant was ordering 28-week-old brains to be dissected by summer camp students. Please pray that justice will be done.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
While many Christians today regard the doctrine of election as terrifying, the Formula of Concord insists that it is a doctrine of supreme comfort. Article 11 of the Solid Declaration says, "If we abide by this teaching of predestination and cling to it, it is a very useful, saving, consoling teaching. It establishes very effectively the article that we are justified and saved without any works and merits of ours, purely out of grace alone, for Christ's sake. Before the time of the world, before we existed, yes, even before the foundation of the world was laid, when, of course, we could do nothing good, we were chosen by grace in Christ to salvation according to God's purpose." That was the Formula of Concord on the Doctrine of Election for today's Takedown Minute.
With an SRN News Business Brief, I'm Jeremy House. The International Monetary Fund says Britain's decision to leave the European Union will reduce global economic growth this year and next. The IMF is shaving its estimate for world growth to 3.1% this year and 3.4% in 2017. Both estimates are 0.1 percentage points lower than the bank's previous forecast in April. Monsanto is rejecting a second takeover bid from Bayer. The German drug and chemicals company last week boosted its offer from $62 billion to about $65 billion. On Tuesday, Monsanto, a seed company, called the revised offer inadequate, as it did the initial bid. On Wall Street, the Dow gained 25 points to close at 18,559. The NASDAQ, meanwhile, was down 19 points, finishing at 5,036. The S&P 500 index was off 3 points. With business, I'm Jeremy House.
Listening to Once for All, and we're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfman, the author of the book "Has American Christianity Failed?" Pastor Wolfman, you always have something to promote. What's your latest project going on?
I just signed the contract to go to Germany. How about that? We've been getting ready to do that. We got the contract signed, so it looks like we're going to leave here June 4th, 2017. Be back on the 15th, I believe. I got to look at the dates. So I'm working on getting the promotional stuff together. So hopefully, if anyone's interested, we'll, 500th anniversary of the Reformation, send me an email at bwolfmuller@gmail.com, and I'll put you on the list to get the information as soon as we have it. The itinerary is different. It's not your standard kind of typical, let's go see all the stuff in Germany sort of site. We're gonna go see a lot of stuff that's kind of a little bit off the beaten track. We'll spend 3 or 4 nights in Erfurt, and we'll work out of there to see Eisleben and Eisenach and all these sort of things. We'll go to there's a rock that's right outside of Erfurt where Luther was almost struck by lightning and vowed to become a monk. And we're going to go to Jüterbog, which is this little town south of Berlin, between Berlin and Wittenberg. And, that's as close as the indulgence selling ever came to Wittenberg. So John Tetzel was it there, and his famous saying that it's attributed to him was, "A coin in the coffer rings a soul from Purgatory Springs." Well, there in Jüterbog, they have one of those coffers that John Tetzel used to sell indulgences. So we'll actually see the coffer, talk about it, and be able to tell the theological story of the Reformation. And so if anyone's interested in that, it should be a lot of fun. We're going to try to, we put a limit at 40 people, so it'll be a smaller trip. So if people are interested in going on that, then please let me know.
And I understand it's there's a discount in going with you having to endure your humor during the trip. Is that?
Yeah. That's right.
It's marked down remarkable.
Super, super cheap.
Well, we're talking about pietism. And in your book, is this set to release here pretty soon, though, by the way?
Oh, yeah, that's right. It's coming out, I think it's next Thursday, a week from tomorrow, it should ship, July 28th. I mean, I in some ways I believe it when I see it. It seems like it's been forever, you know.
Right.
But yeah, that's the potential idea there.
Well, I have an excerpt here, and it says, you write in this section, "Resolve to keep God's law is, of course, a godly sentiment. But on the pages of my journey and on my own heart, this resolve overshadowed everything else. Most especially, it overshadowed Jesus. The purpose of my life and my daily goal was to keep God's law and a bit more to make God happy by my obedience." And I think that that is probably the heart and center of what we're talking about. I think that many people would say, look, works don't, you don't get to heaven by your works. But what is slipping in under the radar is the notion that while I don't get to heaven by my works, I at least make God happy by my works. Is that right?
Yeah. And maybe the key word in that whole section is the word resolve. So that I'm defining my Christian life by my stern resolution, by my commitment. So just like, you know, my Christian life began with my decision for Christ, that's the revivalism and the first mark, that now it's my decision to do good, to stop sinning, to start praying. That every day for the pietist is like New Year's Eve, you know, where you're making your new day resolutions, and you're gonna get it right today. You know, you're gonna love your neighbor better. You're gonna not have lustful thoughts. You're gonna bring your mouth under control and say things that bless instead of curse. You're gonna stop having a temper. You're gonna read 17 chapters of the Bible and memorize the book of Romans or whatever, you know, you're gonna do it. And you're mustering up this strength of resolve. Now, if this is where our good works begin, with kind of our own inspiration, a couple of things happen. But one is Jesus becomes, he takes on two roles. The first is the role of Moses. Hey, do this, you know, the lawgiver. But the second is then the role of coach. Come on, you know, you could do it. This life coach thing, which is going crazy nowadays. Everybody's, what's a life coach? This is the kind of the picture that we have of Jesus in pietism. Yeah, you can do this. You can keep the law. You can do it better. And so it really changes Jesus from the way the scriptures give us Jesus, to something different. And then another one of the results is that now, everything that not only that I think of myself, but that God thinks of me is brought into the context of my resolving. So is God happy with me or is he upset with me? Well, it depends on how well I did. You know, how did I keep my resolutions? How successful was I in keeping the oath and the pledges that I made to God in the morning? And so it could be, like you said with the question, it could be that, well, yeah, I know I'm forgiven by Jesus, but now is God smiling on me? Is God frowning on me? All depends not on what Christ has done, but on my own successes or failures to live the Christian life.
And then how does that end up shaping things like worship, that I go to church for something other than hearing the promises of God?
Well, that's probably the conversation for next week.
Oops.
No, that's okay. I mean, we can just hint at it now because pietism is having the comfort through my own doing and my own living, the strengthening of my resolve and my dedication to God. But the worship now is serving to, I suppose, to put it in the pietistic context, one of the results of worship is supposed to be that I'm energized to do good works, that I've recommitted myself to serving God. So a lot of times the picture that that evangelical churches will use for worship, and this is a common cliche, this is particularly not helpful, is that of a dead battery. So I got to go and I got to get my batteries charged up, or I've got an empty tank and now I'm going into that church, that the worship service is like a spiritual gas station, you know, and I'm going to get fueled up so that I can drive around doing good works all week, so that I'm filling up with the spiritual fuel that I need to power my Christian living. This is not how the scriptures speak of worship. I mean, we do talk of being filled with the Spirit, which is an important, I mean, particularly important thing for our Christian life. But the scriptures speak of worship as hearing and believing God's promise, knowing that what God thinks of me is determined not chiefly by my own actions, but chiefly by the death and resurrection of Jesus. That the Lord looks at me through the covering of the blood of Christ. And that is how we live and rejoice in this life and have some sort of comfort.
That is what you described about worship is kind of a return to the Roman view of worship, isn't it?
Roman view. Are you thinking of the pagan view? Like
No. I'm Roman Catholic. So going to the Mass is a bit like coming in contact with the means of grace, and that grace is the empowerment to now live in obedience to God.
Oh yeah, that's exactly how Catholicism would teach these sorts of things. So you get infused with grace. So the idea of filling up is a profound image in the Catholic understanding of worship, and it's you know the same. I mean, the more we study Roman Catholicism and American Evangelicalism, the more you simply cannot escape the conclusion that they are the same thing. That they really come from the same theological spirit. And that is that it's a matter of cooperation between us and God to manage salvation.
Now, so would you describe, because I don't want to bleed too much into next week's conversation, but next week we're going to be talking about mysticism, this experience with God. How is it that the experience is the motivator? So that if we're saying that I maintain my Christian life by the works of the law, you know, doing obedience, that's a matter of the will. And yet worship is going to focus in on it, on the matter of the emotion and having a sensation of feeling with God. What's the what's the conversion that takes place between an experience with God and then more resolve to be obedient?
Yeah. I think this could be different, and probably different people have different experiences with it. There's time, and this changed, you know, in various and different times. But probably I would say the connection is going to be something like this, that your experience of the presence of God, which we define as mysticism and also not biblical, but this immediate, unmediated kind of internal experience of the divine presence is going to take the shape of your own conscience. So if you are proud because you think that you're keeping the law and you have a conscience so hardened to God's law that you're able to boast in him, then that experience, that mystical experience, is going to be a little bit different for you than if you're despairing. And if God's law has done the work of showing you your own sin and that you deserve God's wrath, now that the experience of the presence of God is going to be a terrifying sort of thing. So the shape of your conscience from your kind of pietistic living is going to determine the shape of your mystical experience in the worship service. And then this kind of feeds on itself, because it's going to be the same coming out the other side, that my experience of worship is also going to shape my conscience. So if I feel particularly close to God and moved and God talked to me and all this sort of thing, now that's going to shape my conscience up one way, versus if I go to the worship experience and there's nothing, it's just flat, and I leave and I say, I just didn't feel the Holy Spirit there today, something must be wrong with me, and that's now going to shape my conscience as well. So these two things are going to be both shaping the conscience. I'm convinced, Evan, both of them are going to be hardening the conscience to hearing the gospel and to pushing me back on this idea that I can judge what God thinks of me based on my experience in worship or based on my success in Christian living.
So that the more... Determined I am at keeping the law. So I messed up yesterday, but today is the day I'm really going to live on fire for the Lord. The more I resolve to do that, the less I'm willing to hear the gospel.
I think so. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the less you see that my resolve to keep the law, I mean, we should all resolve to keep the law. It's fine. We should, the Lord gave us the law because he wants us to keep it, you know, and that's why he has the threats and promises of the law, that things go well when, you know, according to the Lord's working of things, when we keep it, and they go bad when we don't. I mean, this is just very kind of, this is what it means to be a Christian, to think that of the law. So that's, it's not that we shouldn't try to keep the law and get better at being better, at being gentler and wiser and more generous and so forth. But when we are, our whole Christian life is a matter of obedience to the law, what I'm trying to do is work my way out of needing God's grace so that now God is loving me because I've done it all. And I'm trying to find the love of God apart from the death of Jesus on the cross. If I can go a day without sinning, if I can reach the John Wesley, sinless perfection day, then that's a day that I don't need Jesus and his death on the cross. And that's a particularly dangerous theological and spiritual place to be.
And you mentioned in your book about how it's understood that there's a concept of God's grace, but that grace is for the unbeliever, and the Christian is about keeping the law. So that grace is for someone who's outside, and then once someone becomes a Christian, there is really no more talk of grace that much, except for maybe some biggies that you might slip up once in a while. But then after conversion, it's simply about disobedience to the law.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so you'll notice that. I mean, just the way that the services are structured in a lot of evangelical churches is that, the bulk of the teaching is, principles for Christian living, how to follow God's law, how to be obedient and things like this. And then at the end, you get a little bit about the death of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's not for the people who are there, the members of the church. That's for the visitors, for the unbelievers. That's the evangelistic outreach. Hmm. And so you have this very kind of dangerous and oversimplistic distinction between law and gospel, that the gospel is for the unbeliever, the law is for the believer. And if we do that, if we limit ourselves to thinking that it is for only for us to hear the law, then again we're disenfranchising ourselves. We're distancing ourselves from the Lord's kindness in the gospel, the thing that he wants to speak to us over and over again.
Well, how would you respond to this critique? Someone says, yeah, but the Bible ought to be able to help us with things like problems in our marriage, or that I have a rebellious 14-year-old that I'm struggling with. Shouldn't the Bible be able to help me in those situations? What do you say to that?
Well, I mean, it's true that the Lord does, I mean, the law orders things up externally, and so our lives ought to be ordered according to Moses and the Ten Commandments, and so the Scriptures do have that, but that's not the end of it, because you can have a teenager that's not rebellious, and you can have, what was the first thing that you wanted fixed?
Marriage.
I'm just, using this to read your conscience.
Well, I don't have a 14-year-old, so.
Yeah, that's a throw. I'm just asking for a friend, I got marriage, I got home trouble, I got financial trouble, I got all these trouble. Well, you could have great finances, a great marriage, obedient children, your crops could be, overflowing the barns, and yet still the Lord will say, tonight your life is required of you. You can have all those things and still be damned to hell. And the real life that the Lord has for us is eternal life. It's the forgiveness of sins. It's the life that's found in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, there's wisdom in the Scriptures, and more. I mean, we can learn some things about how things should go in the home and the state through natural law. The Scriptures are better than natural law. They tell us more than natural law. So the Christians should be the wisest people on the earth. But the wisdom of Christ, the mind of God, is not simply to have your best life now. It is to have the life that goes on into eternity. And that is the driving thing of the scriptures. So Paul says, I came to you preaching nothing but Christ and him crucified. The foolishness, which is foolishness to the mind of man, but it's the wisdom of God and the humility of Christ. This is just the central point of the scriptures. And if we don't have this, if we don't have Jesus for the believer and for the unbeliever alike, then we should stop calling ourselves Christians and call ourselves Mosesins or Ten Commandmentins or even Wisdomins. I guess that's what a philosopher is or something like this. But Christianity is different than philosophy. Christianity is about Christ. It doesn't seem like a particularly complicated point, but apparently it needs to be made because so much of the church today has so much bluster, so many words, so much speaking, and ne'er a word of Jesus and his kindness and his mercy and his blood and his death and his kindness and smile and his grace. I mean, that's what this whole thing is about. And when we hear Jesus, when we hear of his death and resurrection, when we hear the joy that everything that he does is for us and for our salvation, then we can begin to be comforted and we can be rescued from this pendulum of pride and despair. That maybe I managed to start a good work today. Well, so what? God be praised. But maybe I sinned today. No doubt I did. 100 times. God, Jesus has got it covered. Lord have mercy. You know, that Christ has. He has me and I have him, and that's my life.
Oh, good stuff. Well, let's take a break. I think, Pastor Wolfman, after the break, you're going to tell us something about the news. Do you have an article in mind there?
No doubt we will have one by the time the break's up.
We'll be right back. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
Now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
Everyone, and this is not just Christians, it seems like everyone out there, is talking about being in the presence of God, or being in the presence of the divinity, or being united to the divine nature, and all of this kind of thing. This mysticism runs rampant, even outside the church. Even with people who don't believe in God, they want to be in touch with the powers of the universe and all of this sort of stuff. But the presence of God is not necessarily a good thing. I mean, God's presence can do two things. It can give life or it can give death. It can give blessings or it can give curses. It can come with mercy or it can come with destruction. So we want to be careful that when we don't just go seeking after the raw presence of God, because this is a fearful, deadly thing. His presence might be like his presence at Mount Sinai with the thunder and lightning and threats and law and the don't touch the mountain or you'll be struck dead type of presence. It might be his presence that he brought to Pharaoh in the plagues of Egypt, and in the drowning of him and his armies in the Red Sea. It might be the type of presence that Nadab and Abihu knew when they brought profane incense and were destroyed by the Lord. We rejoice then in the church that we have the presence of God not in some sort of nude glory or some sort of unveiled majesty, that kind of presence which would surely destroy us and bring us to nothing at all, but we have the presence of God with his promise of mercy. Presence and promise. That's what our hope is in, that the Lord shows up, the Lord Jesus, wrapped in his flesh with the promise of the forgiveness of sins, like he does in the gospel and in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. There we have his presence, the presence of the divine nature, together with the promise of his mercy. And in that we take comfort and hope. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With Esrin Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. Mike Napoli had a two-run homer in the first inning as AL Central leader Cleveland jumped out to a 6-0 lead on their way to a 7-3 win over Kansas City. Napoli says it was a nice bounce-back win in KC.
For us to get that win tonight, it was huge, you know, especially losing the first game of the series. But, you know, they're tough. You know, they play well here. I mean, I think they're 30-13 or something. I heard this, you know, the record before the game, and I was like, wow.
The Indians centrally now 8 games over the Royals. Albert Pujols hit a pair of 3-run homers as Los Angeles beat Texas 8-6. The West Lending Rangers, losers of 13-17, hold a 4.5-game lead over Houston as the Astros fell to Oakland 4-3-10. Melky Cabrera hit a tie-breaking homer leading off the 7th, and Todd Frazier added a 2-run shot of the 9th as Chicago beat Seattle 6-1. Minnesota broke through with five runs in the seventh and a 6-2 victory at Detroit. Winning pitcher Tommy Malone held the Tigers scoreless until the ninth and his longest outing in over 3 years. This is Esser in Sports. A pair of two-run homers by Starling Castro and Chase Headley helped New York beat Baltimore 7-1. Yankees catcher Brian McCann says Castro and Headley led the way offensively.
The big homer in the second, the big double. So, yeah, it seemed like he had all the RBIs tonight, and Chase had a big homer.
Race in the AL East is getting tighter. The Red Sox are within a half a game of Baltimore for the top spot. David Ortiz had a three-run homer, and Rick Porcello improved to 12-2 as the Red Sox beat the NL West leading San Francisco Giants 4-0. Other interleague finals, Tampa Bay 10-1 over Colorado, Toronto 5, Arizona 1. The National League, the Mets knocked off Central leader Chicago 2-1. Mets catcher Rene Rivera says he took a basic approach to the plate before delivering the game-winning RBI single of the night.
I just went out there, I just want to put a good swing, good contact, and, you know, try to make something happen. And, you know, thank God I did.
Mets within 5.5 of Eastlander Washington, who lost to the LA Dodgers 8-4. Miami 4.5 back, beat Philadelphia 2-1 in 10 innings. It was Pittsburgh 3-2 over Milwaukee, Atlanta 5, Cincinnati 4-11. San Diego and St. Louis rained out. With Esser in Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
Welcome back. You're listening to Once for All, the toll-free number to call in, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. Let's go to the phones. We have Jacob on the line. Jacob, what's your comment or question?
Hey, pastors. How are you guys?
We're good.
Great.
Good. Well, my question was, is I know you are talking about pietism, and specifically my question is, how would you increase your piety? As a Lutheran, I've come from evangelicalism into Lutheranism, and obviously the evangelicals have their own sort of piety, but as far as Lutheranism goes, how would you increase in your piety?
Well, thanks, Jacob.
No, that's a great question, and we have instructions for this already, kind of embedded in our Lutheran tradition, our Lutheran doctrine. Maybe to start here, the center of our Christian life is repentance. And repentance, remember, has two parts, contrition and faith. And both of those parts, contrition and faith, are worked by the Holy Spirit, not by us. So, you know, we don't put it on the calendar, be repentant. You know, it's something that the Lord is working in us. And the way he works repentance and faith is through the hearing of the law and the hearing of the gospel. So the law shows us our own sinfulness, and the gospel shows us Christ and his mercy. So we want to be putting ourselves in the place to hear the preaching of God's law and the preaching of the gospel. So that begins with Sunday service, going to the Lord's church, confessing our sins, hearing the scriptures, hearing the preaching, confessing the creed, receiving the Lord's body and blood. That act of repentance and faith and that reception of the Lord's kindness is the central mark of our Christian life and our Christian faith. Now, that extends then from there so that we have prayers. We have prayers, especially for the layperson. We have prayers in the morning and in the evening when we wake up. We make the sign of the cross and we bless ourselves in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We say the creed and the Lord's Prayer and any other prayers, especially it's good in the morning to pray for the things that you have to do that day, to pray for the things that you're worried about, to pray for your family, to the people that you work with, to say a prayer for your pastor, and then go to work. Singing a hymn of the Ten Commandments is what we have in the catechism. We have really one hymn of the Ten Commandments, and it's a tough one to sing, but we go to work singing a hymn. And then at night, it's time for bed, when we sit down with our family to eat and we're teaching them the scriptures, the commandments, and the creed, when we're paying attention to the news, we're paying attention to these sorts of things. And we want to also be hearing the Lord's word all through the day. The evangelicals all had the custom of the quiet time. And I think we should change that to the loud time. We don't need more quiet around. We need more words. We need to hear the Lord. So to read the Psalms every day out loud, at least the Psalms to hear out loud, to read a page of the New Testament or the Old Testament and to consider it. So we have, if you go to the Around the Word website, it's whatdoesthismean.org. There's a page where we have devotions, and we've put together, coming out of the divine service, a devotion that can be used either individually or with a family for daily prayers. And this should be an important part of our lives as Christians. When Luther, was fighting against the monasteries, and all the monks, he did not intend to destroy prayer. He wanted every home to be a monastery, every home to be a sanctuary. And I think the more that we can capture that, the more we can start to have a piety that's shaped by the scriptures. It's an evangelical order. And really, that in a lot of ways, that's what the catechism has given to us. So I hope that helps, Jacob.
Yeah, Jacob, thanks for calling in.
Thank you.
One thing that I noticed about your answer there, Pastor Wolfmiller, is that this idea of piety is just a matter of being a Christian. So that you told me to hear God's word, to go to church, receive the Lord's Supper. I mean, these aren't things that are going to give me the Christian of the Year award. These are just things that Christians do.
Yeah, there's a humility to the works that the Lord has established for us. And I've been hearing this more and more, and it's really a helpful sort of thing. I mean, as we look at the world kind of falling apart, and we say, well, what can I do? Well, the answer is, well, you can do your vocation. You can pray, you could serve your neighbor, you can love your family, you can teach that your children the Lord's word and his wisdom, you can learn his wisdom yourself. That in fact the solution to the big problems is in the humble life, and that's how the Lord has established things, how he's ordered things up, that we honor our father and our mother, and we protect the lives of our neighbors, and through that the Lord continues to bring life into the world.
Well, Pastor, we have about 8 minutes here. Do you have a news item for us to consider and start thinking about the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, how about this? I'll give you a headline. Obama's health advisors reject, quote, right of conscience challenge to California's required abortion coverage.
Okay. Give me the premise of the story.
The Obama administration on Tuesday rejected a right of conscience complaint from anti-abortion groups in California who objected to the state's requirement that health insurance plans should include coverage for elective abortions. The Civil Rights Office at the Department of Health and Human Services said it had completed an investigation and dismissed several complaints after concluding California's policy did not violate a decade-old rule adopted by Congress known as the Weldon Amendment. The office said the provision, which protects doctors, nurses, hospitals, and other health care providers who object to performing abortions, does not extend to health insurance firms that have no moral objection to providing abortion coverage and instead are acting on the request of religious-minded customers.
Wow. Okay. So the idea was is that if I am a company that offers health insurance to my employees, is this the perspective from the companies or from the insurance?
I think both. Here, I'll give you the last paragraph of the article, which I think has the strain. The Obama administration, this is quote, the Obama administration is once again making a mockery of the law, said Casey Maddox, senior legal counsel for the Alliance. The state of California has ordered every insurer, even those insuring churches, to cover elective abortions in blatant violation of the law. We will continue to defend churches from this clear violation of the First Amendment and federal law and call on Congress to hold the HHS accountable.
So it's a fascinating thing to me that throughout our nation's history, in the laws that it's made, there's been always a matter of the conscience, even in the minds of lawmakers. So, it was the duty, it was your responsibility as a citizen to fight for your country, especially during wartime, in items of the draft and things like this. And there's always been a way that you would be able to claim a conscientious objection to say, look, fighting is against my conscience. Now, that doesn't happen to be the perspective of our church body, that someone can go and fight in war and is doing a good for the neighbor in that act, but at least from the perspective of the laws that we've made in our countries, we wanted to respect someone's conscience. We don't want to violate one's conscience, force them to do something that is against their religious beliefs. But now it seems like we're living in a time that is the case, isn't it?
Yep. Yeah.
So
no, it's exactly right. I mean, it is really interesting because our minds have become so secular that the kind of conscience exemptions or conscience clauses in the law, which are there everywhere, we kind of look at it and we're like, well, what are those things doing there? They seem archaic to us, and apparently they seem archaic to the Supreme Court in California. because we've moved so far away from the idea that government is not the final authority, but rather God is the final authority. And to respect someone's conscience is to respect the authority of God. And if the government is, in other words, here's this great assumption. Does the government assume that there is a God that is, and therefore someone or something that is higher than itself, or does it not? Hmm. And that assumption is going to determine the way they think about the law, and especially the way they think about the conscience.
Well, and it would determine the way they think about themselves, because if there is no higher being than the government, then I guess they are the highest being.
That's it. And that's what we call statism. And that's what we're really seeing a lot of these days, that it's like there's nothing higher or better than the government itself. And that's a very dangerous place. I mean, it's a mark of, you know, we were talking about this pendulum of pride and despair. Well, this is a kind of a bureaucratic pride, or a statism pride, that we are the state is the highest thing that there is. And the state is owed allegiance rather than the state being able to say that every person is accountable to God and owes their allegiance first to him. Or it, I guess, however this, you know, whatever kind of legal definition that the state has of God. It's certainly not Trinity. It's not the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it doesn't matter. We don't need the state to confess the Holy Trinity. But we do need the state to confess in some ways that there is something greater. And it's there. It's in the law. I mean, it's in our Declaration of Independence. It's in all of these conscience clauses. It's in all of this stuff. I mean, it's been the driving mark of our own government, and I think of most governments, that there is something greater than the state. But that, again, to the secular mind, it makes no sense. And so we're getting these fights that are happening, and I think that's what the collision is here, at least in this article.
So
that's what's going on.
I'm interested in that, because there's what you just described, at least that the government recognizes a deity, has left the name of that deity nameless, but at least recognizes the deity. And then there's folks like the Freedom From Religion Foundation that come along and say, well, that doesn't recognize my religion, which is a religion of no religion, that you need to, you can't promote any kind of a belief in a God because I don't believe in God. How do you tackle that?
I don't know. It's hard to take that kind of argument seriously. In fact, and I don't even wonder if the scriptures kind of indicate that, hey, that's not supposed to be taken seriously when they say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. if you don't have, so the freedom from religion, that idea that there is no higher power, then you say, okay, well, there's no higher power, so what is your highest power? And whatever it is that your highest power is, well, that is your God. I mean, that's just by definition going to be your God. What's the highest power? So they might not believe in any higher power than nature. Well, what does that mean? That means that either each individual is God, or that, again, the state is God. That's normally the way it goes. And so you get this strange argument where the state cannot recognize itself as God in that situation because it's kind of embarrassing. But it ends up acting that way. So the state starts to act like God. And I would say that is the religion, or the anti-religion, that in fact is governing the thoughts of most people. Hmm. I mean, it's what happens when we let evolution start to capture our minds. It's not only a matter of history, it becomes a matter of authority or power and a matter of how we live now. If there's no accountability to God, or to something bigger than us, then we have a concentration of of authority in those who are the most powerful. Survival of the fittest. And that's a horrible way to live. Survival of the fittest is the worst, you know? I mean, which of us is the fittest?
That would be me.
Yeah, so it's all right.
I've been working out. All right, that's going to be all the time we have. Pastor Wolfmother, thank you for joining us on the air today.
Oh, it's always a pleasure. Thank you.
Author of Has American Christianity Failed and pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Thank you for listening to Once for All. We'll be back again with you tomorrow, same time.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.